Now we'd like to read together in Mark's Gospel. We've appreciated the opportunity of having these few meetings together, and we trust the Lord will use the meditation on his word to encourage us all. We all need encouragement. We all need to be brought back to the initial love and zeal that was ours, and we trust that the Lord will help us in these things and lead us on in our testimony. I want to read in Mark 3 and verse number 13. And he, Jesus, goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. That will be our initial reading. There'll be other readings as we go along. There are three people named in this list of disciples that have been brought together by the Lord Jesus that have certain things in common. The three of them are fishermen. That's something that they shared together. They were partners, actually, these three particular disciples that were called. The three of them were given surnames by the Lord Jesus. Just three of them were given surnames. And these three, on a number of occasions, were taken aside for special teaching. Peter, James, and John. And it's a familiar theme, isn't it, just to look through those three disciples and have a little look at the lessons they were taught in that special way. And I've just gone through it again today thinking, well, after what we have looked at, we've seen Moses being prepared and sent by God. We've seen Samuel, the preparation before his sending. Then we moved onto that much higher sphere where we saw the Lord himself in his service. And I thought, well, wouldn't it be nice to see how the Lord now prepares others for that service? And what sort of material does he take up? What sort of people does he prepare? You know, you might think as you look at Moses, Samuel and the Lord, well, you know, I just don't fit in there, and we would all feel that. But I want you to see that the Lord takes up all kinds of people and differing kinds of people, and he prepares them for service in his own way. These were all fishermen, but really Peter, you take Peter now, his name was Simon, wasn't it? And then the Lord gave him the surname Peter, and we seem to use that a lot of the time, and the scriptures do as well. But Simon, that was a very common name, you know, nothing out of the ordinary about that. There are about 9 of them in the New Testament. But the Lord picked out this one and decided that he was one he could use. We'll learn about him, his character. He was a very enthusiastic person. He was a person who had quite a heart about him, but he just stepped out of line. He got a little bit carried away with himself at times, trying to see the character of person that we have here. Someone who spoke out of turn, but it was all out of a heart that was soft heart, a loving heart, a caring heart. And the Lord chose to do something with this person and to use him. So Peter is the first one, and we're going to have a little bit of look. I wonder why he surnamed him a stone, because Peter was anything but steady in a way, but that's what the Lord was going to make him. Oh yes, the Lord had his plan in view. The moment he saw Simon, he surnamed him Peter, a stone, and he was going to do something with Peter, even though he seemed so impetuous and failed under pressure. Do you feel like that? I'm trying to make you feel comfortable with this, to think that, yeah, maybe I can be made something of. Because, you know, we do fail under pressure. Some of us are more impetuous than others, and all that kind of thing. Well, that's the kind of one of the people that the Lord Jesus took up. But, of course, that's not the only kind of person. He took up James and John. And they were pretty much the opposite, you know. Headstrong in a different way. Peter was impetuous, but these people were sort of aggressive, headstrong. Sons of thunder, he called them. You know, and by the end of their lives, you know, it's interesting because about 11 years after the Lord Jesus died, you get James martyred. And then another 45 years on, here's John still there, but he's still talking about thunder and lightnings and judgments, isn't he? It's just the person he was. So let's all settle down and feel this. It doesn't matter what I am inside, provided I can overcome the errors by the help of God. But whatever I am, the Lord can take us up and he can make us what he wants us to be. He may even use some of those characteristics we have and turn them to good and use them for his purpose. But be assured of this, the Lord will put his hand upon you, and if you're willing, he will train you in his own school. I thought about that today when I saw these being trained. You know, people go off to get training and they go to a place and they get bombarded with the Bible. That's a good thing to be bombarded with. But they get a whole lot of knowledge. The Lord Jesus taught in the school of experience. And as day by day you experience the things of daily life, the assembly where you are, and seek to do your little bit, you're being trained in the school of experience, applying the word of God to this and that. If you sort of go along and get a training all enclosed in cloisters sort of thing, it's not a practical thing. It doesn't get in. It gets into your head, but it takes a lot longer to get down into your heart and even longer to get down into your feet. But if it starts where you're walking and the Lord teaches you where you are, that's the kind of training that stands you in good stead. And so we want to see how it was with these people here. First of all, with Peter, I want to have a look at some of the tests that he took and failed. He was being schooled. We'll come back to the school in a moment. But let's look at the tests that he failed. We will look at Mark chapter 8. Let's turn to it. It's nice to see these things. Verse number 32, the Lord has just said he was going to be killed and rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This was test number one regarding the path of suffering, and it didn't fit with Peter's plan. If the Lord said that to you, wouldn't you think you were done for good? You know, that was a pretty strong statement, wasn't it? Wouldn't you think, well, I've failed this now, that the Lord will never use me? "Get thou behind me, Satan." Must have been the way the Lord said it, I don't know, but you know, he still was able to lead Peter on. So don't give up if you failed. Don't give up, because the Lord made a lot of use of Peter. He was just simply teaching him something. And Peter failed because he had just made the most wonderful expression of his faith. And when we're on the mountaintop, the only place to go is down, and that's what Peter did. He's right up there, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord says, "Yes, that's right, Peter, you got that from heaven. That's a revelation from heaven. But I'm going to suffer and die and rise again." And Peter just comes right down, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen." He could not understand it. So that he was put to the test to see whether he would accept the Lord's word without question, but he didn't. It didn't fit his plan. The next test is in the next chapter, actually, in chapter 9 and verse 5. And now he is on the mountain. And maybe we'll come back here, but he just says there in verse 5, "Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias.' For," and listen to this, "he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." Good lesson there, you know. Here, he's not looking at a path of suffering, but he's looking at the preeminent glory of the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't know what to say, so he says the wrong thing. And that's usually what we do when we don't know what to say. You know, you don't have to say something all the time, you know. There's times when we just stand back in awe and worship. And to say something would only spoil what it is that we're meditating on. I often think that with passages like Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, you know, you can analyse it, and I've tried to speak it. You can analyse it, you can divide it up, you can follow it through, and in the end you put all that aside and say, let's just read it. Let's enjoy it. Look, listen to what it says. It's much the same when you go over another chapter in Philippians to chapter 3, where Paul speaks about his wanting to get to know Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and so on. And I find so much more in that section, just letting it sink in. Sometimes it's good to say nothing and to let the experience of the presence of the Lord get into your heart and to enjoy it. So don't worry about a little silence. Let it not be a silence of coldness, but a little silence of adoration. Let things sink in and the Lord will speak to you. So he failed test two as well. He had a plan about the Lord reigning and he didn't like the suffering bit. Here, what did he fail in here? Well, yeah, he spoke out of place, and while he was taken up with the Lord, he sort of was pretty much taken up with the other two as well, and he put them all together, and that you can't do that. The Lord must stand alone, unique, and absolutely supreme. And so he made that mistake of just bringing them all together, and he didn't know what to say, and he said the wrong thing. Another time, and I'm not running Peter down, I'm trying to let you know that all these people can be made use of, no matter what mistakes. Of course, John 13, where we were the other night, and here it was the other little bit that I didn't touch in John 13, and verse number 8 will read, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, I'm sure we've been here before and looked at this passage, but isn't it lovely? Here is Peter, and as I said the other night in looking at the other part of it, Peter's Lord is at his feet. What a place to be. He's the servant. But Peter is too overcome with the fact that he is his Lord. And then he speaks to him and says, No, Lord, and you don't speak like that. If the Lord does it, he is the Lord after all. But here's Peter looking at him, and he made a mistake. And he said, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And that might seem reasonable enough. But what Peter didn't know was this, that his feet needed to be washed. Peter had never realised that as one who had come to know the Lord Jesus, he still needed a cleansing. Mind you, he really needed explaining, because when the Lord said, Now look, Peter, this is what it's all about. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter jumps to conclusions and says, Wash me all over, Lord. I really want to be close. You can imagine the Lord sighing. Peter, you just can't stop long enough to learn the lesson. You have already been washed all over. That's salvation. That's when you came to put your trust in me. But what you need daily is your feet to be washed. And so Peter has missed the point. He didn't know about his personal defilement. Now, all these things are important. If anything's going to be made of us as those who live for God, we're going to have to understand the path of suffering. We're going to have to understand the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to have to understand the fact of personal defilement. So don't be put off by those things. They are absolutely necessary to know. The fourth and last test, Luke 22 and verse number 60, and aren't we familiar with this one? Luke 22 verse 60, and Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Now listen to this. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, Thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, there's so many conflicting emotions in that little passage, aren't there? There's Peter. There's the person who asked him the question. There's Peter's response. What's happening in his heart? You know, he just said to the Lord, "Lord, I would die with thee. I would die with thee. I would." And the Lord said, "No, Peter, you won't do that. But I would, Lord. I everything else out of the way, I would die with thee." And yet here a man comes and says to him, "You're one of them." And he says, "No, don't know him." Oh, you can imagine how he felt inside. He was, you know, eaten up inside. He really wanted to speak out for the Lord. That was his intention. We've all got good intentions, haven't we? How well do we live up to our good intentions? How many times do you walk away from a situation saying, "I really meant to say something. I really should have said this. I should have done that." Good intentions. Peter had to learn his practical inability when it came to these things. And then there's his emotion, but then the Lord is at a distance, but he can see him, and the Lord just turns right around and looks at Peter. My, wouldn't that eat into your soul? He just looked at him, I would think, in tenderness. He had said to Peter, "Peter, I'm praying for you." Wouldn't that be good? Isn't that lovely to think the Lord prayed for him? When you and I are facing a difficulty, even though it's a difficulty where we may fail, the Lord is praying for him. That his faith wouldn't fail, and it didn't, mind you, he made a mistake. But he came through triumphant eventually. The Lord was praying for him. But he just failed that test. He felt that he knew what he could do. And the Lord looks around as if to say, "Peter, the cock's just crowing. I know what's happened." And Peter wept bitterly. It's good when we can get to the point where we recognise and own our mistakes and our weakness and failure. I believe then the Lord can use us. I'm sure of that. We don't need to give up. You know what Peter did after all this, and the Lord died and the Lord rose again? And Peter must have been feeling pretty discouraged. He said, "Look, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. Give up, you know, gone fishing." And away he goes. I would think he was really quite down. Even though the Lord has risen and Peter has rejoiced in that, he just feels as though he can't be of any use now. He's really messed it up. All those things have gone wrong, and so he just goes fishing. And away he goes. But you know what the Lord did? He waited for him to come back. Waited for him to come back. And if you have wandered from the path, if any of us get a little bit cold in heart and we just get discouraged and we feel that everything has gone wrong and I've made so many mistakes, surely nothing can be done now, the Lord says, "Well, just have your little quiet moment, but I'm waiting for you. And the moment you turn around, I'm just going to be right on the shore there. And I'll give a call there, and then we'll see what happens." And of course we know what happened, don't we? Peter came back. The Lord said, "Come and dine." He didn't say, "Let's do this first." He said, "Just come and dine." And so they had their meal. And then he comes to Peter and says, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" I don't care what the these are, really. I think it's just everything. It doesn't matter what you compare the Lord with. Do we love him more? And Peter says, "Yea, Lord. Yea, Lord." Yes, he did love the Lord. But he asked him three times. My, that was eating in, wasn't it? And in the end, Peter was very disturbed by that. And he said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And that strikes me as one of the deepest statements of a person's self-examination coming out in all its openness. For Peter was an open person before the Lord, and he's looked into his own heart. He's allowed the Lord to examine him by asking him those three times, and he just breaks out in absolute clarity before the Lord, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Could we say that? That's a challenge, isn't it? Could we stand, you know, Peter, for all his failures, could we stand in front of the Lord right there and say, "Lord, you know my heart and all that goes on in there. Thou knowest that I love thee." Would that it were so. Maybe that's why the Lord could do something with him. You see, I often think of David a bit when I'm thinking of Peter. David, a man after God's own heart, a soft-hearted man. Oh, he made some errors, didn't he? Just, but the Lord could use him because of the kind of person he was and what God could do with him. And God was able to raise him up and make great use of him. And now he's taken Peter, and he's going to do something with him. So if you've given up, just come back, because the Lord's waiting, and he wants to get you back into association with himself, and he wants to restore your love. It's there. Of course it's there. You belong to him. The Lord wants to bring it to the surface. He may have to ask you three times to get it right up there, but he wants to do that so he can use you in his service and train you in his school. We haven't even got to the school yet. We're still looking at the tests that were failed. Let's look at James and John. And remember, we're looking at the sons of thunder. Quite different, aren't they? Aggressive in manner, self-assured, judgmental. I don't know. They're the sorts of things that come to mind as you look at their life and testimony. Two tests that were given to them, and they failed. Let's look at them. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 54. Yeah, right, they've come into Samaria. And the Samaritans didn't want to receive them, because it looked as though the Lord was going to Jerusalem. Well, he was, and they didn't like the look of that. So verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? See the sons of thunder? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. What's the test here? Grace under provocation? Could that be it? Grace under provocation? You know, provoked. They won't receive us. Or they get their Bibles out, whiz through and find a verse. Yeah, we can all find a verse for what we're going to do. Lord, let's go back and do what Elijah did. We'll command fire to come down from heaven and consume them. Yes, we can all respond that way. And we can all do things on the spur of the moment that show just what we are inside. But the Lord is teaching them. They failed there, yes, they did. But the Lord says now, look, you don't understand what spirit we are of. And he's showing them that there's a whole new order of things now. You get it later on in the epistles. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual, to the actual pulling down of strongholds. Yes, we can do great things, but it's in a spiritual sense. But here he says, we're here to save men's lives, not to destroy them. And so there's no calling in of judgment. See, that was what was at the core of their being. Some people are extremely judgmental in their manner and in their way, and the Lord is trying to smooth their hearts and thoughts and say, look, we're here for a much more gracious purpose than that. The Lord was so gracious. You think of how he moved through. The only harsh words really that came from the Lord Jesus, apart from what seemed harsh to his own as he's trying to mould them, were really for the Pharisees who openly opposed him. But you get the ordinary person. You remember that man who came to the Lord and said, Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord told him, and he went away sad. He just thought he was good enough and all that. You know, it says, Jesus beholding him loved him. Jesus beholding him loved him. The man didn't get saved, not at that point anyhow. But the Lord's heart was going out to him. That's the kind of person the Lord is. To bring fire down from heaven and destroy the Samaritans was so foreign to the heart of the Lord Jesus. And so he tries to bring them down a little bit under that situation. Just note Mark 10, and then we better get into the school and learn the lessons. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 35. Well, this is his lesson on greatness, but obviously I'm looking at the passage that gives us the positive. See, they were disputing along the way, but that's not the one that talks about James and John, is it? So let's see if we've got it in Luke again, chapter 9. If I can't find it, I'll have to tell you about it, won't I? Luke chapter 9, and yes, here we are, and verse 54. No, sorry, that's where we just were. I've gone around in circles. All right, let's have a look at it. I've picked up the message on greatness from Mark's Gospel, which is very important, but that's not the one where it's James and John who ask to sit one on the right hand and the other on the left. So if someone finds it, that would be interesting. Verse 30. Right, I was very close. There you are, so close I couldn't see it. Mark 10 and 37, that's the one, thank you very much. They said unto him, this is James and John, the sons of Zebedee, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. That's the reference I had written down. I just looked at the wrong chapter. Okay. Notice what they're asking for here. They're asking to sit on either side of the Lord Jesus in his glory. Now, these people have had a misunderstanding of what it is to be great. They think that greatness involves being right there, right beside the Lord, exalted, up on thrones or whatever, right in his presence. And the Lord has to teach them. You see, I guess their nature was that way. If they're the sorts of people who would bring fire down from heaven, they're severely protective of the Lord Jesus, if I can use that word. You know, they really want his... It's so hard for these people, because like Peter, they loved the Lord. And they wanted everything to go right for him. And here they want to be close to him, so close. But the Lord says, now, listen, that's just a bit much to ask. He says, that is for the ones for whom God has prepared it. And I can't go beyond that. The Lord doesn't say any more about that. But he has to teach them that greatness is misunderstood by them. And the others were unhappy. The ten heard it, they were much displeased. And in that other passage that I turned to, he's saying to them, you know, greatness, if you want to look at it, you look at what I've done. I've come into the world and I've come here to suffer. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. He says greatness is service. Greatness is not supremacy. It is service. Amongst men, and that's the bit further down, amongst men you get the great men have a lot of people under them. With you, it's not going to be like that. The great people will be down there serving a lot of people. That's what true greatness is. And so that lesson they also misunderstood. So what have they done? They've got to learn about grace under provocation. They were going to bring fire. They've got to learn that greatness is something different from what was in their hearts. And so that's the lessons that need to be learned. Now, that's James and John. I really think when I look at them, and I look at the first one, their aggressiveness, the second one, their ambition. This is a modern businessman. You know, that's what they're like, isn't it? Aggressive and ambitious. I'm sorry, I'm not a businessman. I don't know much about it. But I imagine that's how you get through, is it? You know, you sort of steer a course through it and push it all aside and away you go. And you know, if you're going to get anywhere, you've got to show that style. Well, that was James and John. The Lord says, well, we'll have to just tone that down for Christian testimony, because that doesn't work that way. That's not the way the Lord is. So let's get into these schools then. The places where Peter, James and John were taken aside separately and taught a lesson. And one is in a lake, one is at a lake, one's in a house, one's on a mountain, and one's in a garden. Isn't it good? The Lord just takes them to all different places and he teaches them special lessons just for the three of them. So let's start in Luke 5 and we'll go to the lake. Now let's just go to the statement from verse 8 to see what this lesson is all about. In each case I want to have a look at what the lesson is about and what we learn from it. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. So there's Simon and James and John together. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. The Lake of Gennesaret. And it's a lesson about instruction for guidance. You see, they'd gone out. Now, notice this. These were all experienced fishermen. They knew a lot about it. And they'd gone out there and, fishing wasn't real good. But the Lord said to them, and this is the point, the Lord said to them, now it didn't have to make sense to a fisherman. And what the Lord says doesn't have to make sense to us. If the Lord says it, it's what you do. He said, launch out into the deep and let down the net. Now, what's their feeling? Peter says, we've been doing that all night, Lord. We've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, and you know, very, at thy word we'll do it. He let down a net, not the nets. He let down a net. And of course it filled up. And the net started to break and all the rest of it, because they should have let down all the nets. But anyhow, they brought them in. But this is the lesson they are learning. Simon Peter has fallen down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and at the knee, Jesus' knees, and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So here they are. Here's the three of them, Peter, James and John. They're in the Lord's school. They're at a lakeside. And the Lord has just demonstrated that when he gives direction, it works. That's a simple way to put it, but that's what happened. When he gives direction, that's when things happen. He could have said to them, well, you might have toiled all night, but I didn't tell you what to do, and I didn't give any direction, but I'm giving you the direction now, and that's what made all the difference. You know, we can try and do things in our own strength, according to our own plans and purposes, but in the end, the only thing that's going to bring about results for God are things that he has given direction in. We can change this and change that and try this and try that, but in the end, it's the Lord who counts. And with the lesson has to be learned that he's the one who directs the path. He gives the guidance. You think of the book of the Acts. They wanted to go up into Asia, was it? And the Spirit stopped them. And then they get a vision about a man over in Macedonia, and now they gather that they're being called to Philippi, and away they go over there and look at the wonderful results that happen. You see, the Lord is in directing. The Lord is guiding. And that's the lesson that they had to learn, to put aside their own knowledge of fishing, if you like, and just listen to what the Lord had to say. And of course the Lord's going to put this to spiritual event use, and he's going to say, now look, if you follow me, I'll make you into fishers of men. I'll teach you how to fish and to catch men. This is what the Lord could do. And they would look at the Lord and say, well, we're going to learn this lesson, because when the Lord gives direction, something results from it. He knows far more than we do. And he knows the direction to take. How often have we run off in a direction only to come back and say, no, that wasn't the way we were meant to go. The Lord had something else in mind. Sit quiet, listen to the Lord's direction. And so the Lord said, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Do you know what they did? They forsook all and followed him. They decided it wasn't worth fishing for fish anymore. They were going to fish for men. And the Lord was going to be the one to give direction, because he just taught them that very important lesson. And we learn lessons every day. But the Lord sometimes brings us into special schools. You might be a fisherman, but in the end, the Lord knows best. Let's go to the next event in Luke chapter 8. And this is a house. And there's a lesson to be learned here. If the first lesson was about instruction, who gives the instructions? This is a lesson about impossible situations. What to do when you come into a situation where it is impossible. The Lord loves that word, impossible, you know. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And how many times in Scripture can you think of where the Lord brought people to an impossible point, and then tested their faith, and then did the impossible? Like the children of Israel, they're at the Red Sea. Wilderness down this way, the Egyptians behind them, the sea in front of them. Impossible. There's no way out. And they just look at Moses and say, you brought us out here, we're all going to die here. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? And absolutely impossible. That's a big challenge, isn't it? Then the Lord does his work. Well, you know that story, but let's come back to this one. The house of Jairus, Luke 8, verse 51. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she is not dead but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Impossible situation. This class has a prerequisite. You know what those are, all you people would know what prerequisites are. This class has a prerequisite. The only people allowed in were people who trusted the Lord Jesus. You see, who went in? Peter, James, John, the mother and father. It was the mother and father that sent for him in the first place. Peter and James and John were those disciples that were with him, and all the others he put them out. You can't come into this class. You don't trust me. They laughed at him. He's not going to have people in his class who laugh at him. He's only going to have people in there to learn the lesson who are willing to trust him. Amazed though they will be at what he will do, they're simply those who, with that little grain of trust, have taken the attention of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to strengthen that little grain of trust. And he's going to show just how much he can be trusted. So he brings five people into the midst of an absolutely impossible situation, and he, having put all those out that laughed, he's now just there with the little maid, and he says, Maid, arise, and her spirit came again. And she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. I wonder what Peter and James and John thought as they left that house. We know what the parents thought. They were just astonished. That was a good response, wasn't it? Absolutely astonished. Have you ever been astonished at what the Lord does? You know, you sort of see some situation, you think, no, can't get around this, and suddenly the Lord does something. And you realise that the Lord is in control after all. And that, you know, not only on the lake in direction, but here in the house, in power, in an impossible circumstance. But always remember, what the Lord is looking for is your trust. You know, right back before you were saved, all the Lord was waiting for was for you to trust him. That's what he was calling for you to do. When the jailer said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Trust him. The Lord Jesus spoke about it. You read it so often in the Gospel of John about believing on him, trusting the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants. When you read the little verse, the just shall live by faith, you apply that in a number of different ways. You get justified by faith. But the justified one now lives by faith. And that's the kind of lives we live. Our life is a life of faith. And Hebrews 10, at the end of the chapter, leads into that, and then chapter 11 just shows how it went all down through the years. Finally, into chapter 12, you get the Lord Jesus himself, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and suddenly we're right there at the top. And we see what God is looking for is faith. And when he sees a little faith in these, he brings them into the house. He could have done it from a distance, but he wanted them to see this. And he brings in, who was it? Peter, James and John, these same three, are brought into the house and they learn how the Lord deals with impossible situations. I trust we can be like that and just leave those things with him. Remember, they've had to learn this a number of times, I'm sure, out in the boat when the storm came. That seemed like a loss. Lord, we're going to perish, the boat's going to sink, we're all going down with it. The Lord says, peace be still, and there's great calm. And they were amazed. What manner of man is this? So they're learning what kind of person the Lord Jesus is. I trust we are as well. You know, John, James and John, they had to learn the kind of person the Lord Jesus was. Gracious, caring, seeking to save. Now they're learning it again. He's a person with power. Let's go into chapter 9 of Luke and we'll read at verse number 28. It's the same place where we were a little while ago. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James. It's interesting, they turned around then, nearly always James and John. John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. So now he's going to take these three and he's going to spend time in prayer. But what happened? As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And I was thinking about that and think, I wonder what that means. The fashion of his countenance was altered. Something changed about the face of the Lord Jesus. I don't know what changed. It certainly was rather amazing for those who were watching. I suppose in a much greater sense, but you could think back to Moses when he went up the mount. When he came down, his face glowed, didn't it? And he wore a veil over his face. And 2 Corinthians 4 tells us all about it. There was some glory that attached to the fact that he'd been in the presence of God. And they weren't going to look on that and all of that. But the Lord Jesus, his face, the fashion of it altered. There's something about the glory of the Lord Jesus that defies our imaginations absolutely. You know, we still imagine glory just sort of, you know, finer robes, better garments and all that. There's something, a total change is going to take place. When we see the Lord in his glory, it's going to be something absolutely different. We've never seen it before. Isaiah 52 says that. The kings of the earth, they will see things that they had never thought of before. You know, that they'll shut their mouths at him. It's a glory that they've never imagined. And when the Lord comes forth in his glory, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he'll come forth with the angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the same passage, he comes forth with his saints to be admired in all them that believe. The admiration of the Lord Jesus. And I guess that's a pretty important lesson to learn. His incomparable glory. And if we're going to serve him, we have to be moved not only with love for him, that's essential, but with true devotion and adoration for the glory, the grandeur that belongs to him. Your service for any master will depend to a great extent on the amount of respect you have for that master. When we serve the Lord Jesus, we're looking at one who deserves the utmost respect, the deepest worship. We should serve him as those who would be at his feet. You remember John the Baptist, what he said about the Lord Jesus coming? He said, he is coming after me, he's preferred before me because he existed before me, and the very shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to unloose. What does he mean by that? Well, a servant's work would have involved all sorts of attention to the person being served. But it would be the lowliest servant of all who would attend to his feet. And Peter said, the Lord is so great that I don't even see myself as worthy to attend to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Have we got that adoration? Do we serve him with that kind of recognition of his glory and his grandeur? Do we serve him as those who see him as the one who sits upon the throne, whose very word beings, the heavenly beings, will obey? Do we see him as the one who's coming forth in glory, and yet we have the divine privilege of being his servants here now? It's a real honour, isn't it? It's an honour that goes deep into our hearts, and it's something we need to learn. And so that's what was learnt on the Mount of Transfiguration. What have they learnt? They've learnt the Lord can give the guidance. They learnt that at the lake. In the house they learnt the Lord can deal with the impossible. He has the power. He's just asking us to trust him. Just asking us to trust him. But on the mountain, they've come right up the top, and they're looking off into a glory that they've never imagined, and they see his face change and his garments glowing, and they see something that is awe-inspiring. And they realize, as they come down off that mountain, you imagine, the Lord is now looking just as he always did, and there would have been some awe, wouldn't there? Really, you know, he's far more than we ever thought. He's someone far greater than we ever imagined. You'd think for a little while I'd tread very carefully around the Lord Jesus, because he's just displayed his majesty and his glory to them. Good if we can get a grip of that. You know, get into our Bibles and see the glory of the Lord Jesus. But let's finally go to the garden, and that's in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 37. He has said to the other disciples at the end of verse 36, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So there's eight of them left at that point. And it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he has separated these three disciples from the rest. He has a lesson for them. What's the lesson going to be? The lesson is going to be how to deal with an impending crisis. Something is about to happen. A crisis is coming, and the Lord Jesus wants these disciples to see how he's going to deal with that. And how's he going to deal with it? By prayer. Simple, isn't it? By prayer. He goes to the, he brings them further in from the others. He leaves them there. He goes that little bit extra, and now he falls on his face. He was sorrowful and very heavy. That's different, isn't it? They've been in so many places. At the lake, he speaks with that authority, as he did in the house, and on the mounts is all the glory. But here in the garden, they see him in the depths of sorrow. Sorrowful and very heavy. And he's showing them how to deal with even that kind of situation. And he says to them, tarry and watch with me. Watch with me. There's something about to happen. There's an impending crisis coming. The Lord, of course, was aware, but he just says to watch. And he goes and prays. And he prays to the Father very directly. And he prays about the situation. He does it 3 times. Interesting that. Paul prayed 3 times about the thorn in the flesh. 3 times. Seems a good thing to do, doesn't it? Pray about it. And the Lord came back and they'd gone to sleep. The second time he didn't say, tarry and watch. He said, watch and pray. It's getting more urgent now. The prayer's terribly important now. It's not just a matter of being here and watching with me. You need to pray. Why do you need to pray? Lest you enter into temptation. There's something going to happen that is going to test you in every way, and you'll need to pray. Do we treat prayer like that? As the emergency procedure, the thing that's essential in a crisis, the place we go to when there's desperate need? Watch and pray, because there's a temptation coming and you need to be prepared. And he went away and prayed. The Lord prayed. Yes, he kept on praying. He knew what was about. And then he finally comes back and he says, rise. Why does he say that? Rise. Well, we have to face it whether we're ready or not. The time has come. He was ready. He'd spent time in prayer. He was ready. They weren't. They'd not spent time in prayer. And you look at their failures. Look at the list of their failures. When these came, defended the Lord in a carnal manner, took a sword. That was wrong. The Lord corrected that. They all deserted him and fled. And Peter finally denied him. My, what a little prayer might have averted. What a time of prayer might have overcome. That's what the Lord was talking about. Pray, lest you enter into temptation if you're facing a circumstance. And we do every day, because they didn't know what was coming and neither do we. We should spend time in prayer so that we're ready for whatever crisis might cross our path. And so the Lord teaches them that lesson. The lessons are very simple, aren't they? But you know, it doesn't matter who we are. This is what I've gained out of this, looking at it today and thinking through it afresh. The lessons are very clear. No matter who we are or what we are, the Lord can make us into something to be used for him. And he can take us through his school, and he can show us his path, the direction. He can show us what faith in his power will do. He can bring us to the place where we adore his person. And then he shows us the necessity for continuing in prayer. And aren't they fundamentals for the path of service? If that's what the Lord taught those three disciples, and look at how he used them, then they must be important lessons for us. As we've said, 11 years later, James was martyred. Further down the line, Peter also, after a tremendous life of standing firmly for God, in spite of all his initial problems, standing for God, and then finally, John, outlives them all, brings in the great revelation from God himself concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. God can use men. Remember what they were like when they started? Remember the kinds of people they were? Look at what God did with them. What might he not do with each one of us here if we'll just stay in his school and learn his lessons? Let's pray. Father, we bow in humble acknowledgement of thy goodness in ever looking upon us at all. But to think that thou art able to make use of us for thy glory, we wonder at it indeed and pray that thou art help us to learn simple lessons that will bring honour to thee as we're used in thy service. We commend us all to thee. We thank thee for thy people. We pray thy blessing upon the testimony in this place as we commit us all to thee as we part. In his worthy name, amen. Time for a couple of verses of 4:4-7. Well, there's only three, so we'll sing them. 4:4-7, teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way. Stand to sing. Thank you. 4:4-7.